Well, good morning. We're so glad to have you with us at Reston Bible Church. A couple things before we jump in. I want to let you know that in the fall, in October, I am going to be leading what we're calling a Footsteps of Paul trip to Greece and to Turkey. We're going to go to Athens and Corinth and Philippi and Thessalonica, which is called Thessaloniki today, Ephesus, and it's going to be a great time. October 27th, which is a Monday, through November 5th. We don't have any information out about it yet. I just want to give you that information if you want to think about that. And then as soon as we get all of our details published, we'll let you all know about that. It's going to be an exciting time. Also, since it's the first Sunday of the month, we have our senior hires with us today. So if you are not a senior hire, we want to ask you to welcome our senior hires today because we love it when they're with us. So will you welcome them? All right. Well, if you have a Bible, I want to encourage you to turn to Acts chapter 10. That is where we're going to spend the bulk of our time together today. We are in week 9 of our series in the book of Acts. Today, we're going to focus specifically on the Gentiles receiving Christ, what a monumental moment this is, why it's so important, and what happens that this event initiates into the future. The focus of our entire series is the church in Acts, foundation for mission and community. After Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and he ascended into heaven, Acts chapter 2, the church is born. And from that time forward, things are changing at a rapid pace. The book of Acts is the chronicling of the foundation of the church in its community and in its mission together to reach the world. The verse for the entire series is found in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And it says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will receive, be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea." That was to the Jews largely in Acts chapter 2. And then to Samaria, we saw that 2 weeks ago in Acts chapter 8. And then it says to the end of the earth. And we are going to see the event today in Acts 10 that really initiates that to the end of the earth element of the reality of what is happening in the book of Acts. Today we see that Peter in the tail end of chapter 9, he goes to two different cities. We don't have time to spend in there today, but he goes first to Lydda and then to Joppa. We'll show you a map so you can kind of see the relational elements to all of this. So he went first to Lydda. In Lydda, he ran into the saints there, and then there was Aeneas. Aeneas was paralyzed. He was a disciple of Jesus, and Peter healed him. Part of kind of Peter's, this new itinerant ministry that he seemed to be taking on. From there, he went to Joppa. In Joppa, he ran into the disciples there. And in his time there, a very valued member of the community named Tabitha passed away. And God saw fit through Peter's ministry to bring her back to life. And there was all the church was encouraged. The church began to grow. And our story really picks up after that, where Peter is now in Joppa. In Caesarea, there's a man named Cornelius, and we're going to learn about him today. That is about 30 miles away. It's about a 10-hour walk at a casual pace, about a 7-hour walk at a pretty good clip. And there's some guys that came from Caesarea to be with Peter, and you're thinking, wow, they really got their steps in that day. And they did indeed get their steps in. We're going to read about that. We're going to walk through. There's four elements of this passage that I want you to understand, and then four applications as we walk out of our time together today. The first element that's critical for us to understand, the first point, is the reality that good works are insufficient. It's really the underlying message of the life of Cornelius, who was, by all accounts, a good man. Acts chapter 10, starting in verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the 9th hour of the day, that's about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror, I guess he did, and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." And the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Now we learn several things about this man, the centurion named Cornelius. He was of the Italian cohort. Now in the Roman military structure, a cohort was made up of centuries. So there were 100 men in a century, and then 6 centuries made up a cohort. So Cornelius oversaw 600 men stationed there in Caesarea. And for the sake of perspective, 10 cohorts equals a legion. So 6,000 men is one legion in the Roman military. Now there's something very unique about Cornelius. The first thing it says that he was a devout man. Now we're not 100% sure exactly what this means. There's debates over whether that meant he is a proselyte, that he actually became a converted to Judaism. Most scholars don't believe that that's what happened, but that he was a God-fearer, that he was seeking, he was trying to understand. If he embraced some of the Jewish theology of the people where they were occupied, right? The Romans had conquered the nation of Israel. They were occupying the land. So the man lived in Israel. That's where he was abiding. And it seems that he had taken on some of the Jewish thinking. So he's likely a monotheist, which was unusual in the time period, that his ethics and morals clearly were cut above. It's important for you to understand that the Roman military, these were not good people. There was all kinds of debauchery, sexual elements that are completely outside the realm of anything that we would consider mainstream. That they were people of power, and they used their power for their own benefit. But this isn't true of Cornelius. This man was different. For a man of his position, it becomes very clear just how humble he really was. It says that he gave generously and prayed continually. He took the resources that he had and he used them effectively for the people. Again, genuinely unique. But what we see here is that he was a good man, but good works aren't enough. If good works were enough, he would certainly have been in. By whatever account you consider in, he would have been in. But his good works weren't sufficient, which is what the rest of the passage is all about, how the gospel comes to Cornelius. So first, we see that good works are insufficient. Secondly, we see how God is orchestrating the encounters to be gospel-focused. Scene 2, if you will, of our passage. Verse 9 of chapter 10. The next day, as they were on their journey, these are the men who were sent by Cornelius to Joppa, and approaching the city, Peter went up onto the housetop about the 6th hour, which is about noon, and he prayed. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its 4 corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." Now, we've covered in previous messages the idea that we all get in this place where God tells us to do something and we're like, "No, Lord, that's not the plan. Is it the plan?" And so here Peter's like, "No, Lord, I'm not going to do what you're telling me to do." And then God gives him some corrective measures. And the voice came to him again a second time. "What God has made clean, do not call common." Critical verse in this entire passage. This happened 3 times, and the thing was taken up at once into heaven. Now, what I want you to understand here in this element of this passage is that something's happening over here in Caesarea. Cornelius has an experience. He doesn't know what it means. He's given some instructions, and he responds as he is told. Peter is over here. He's having an experience that he doesn't understand. But God is working the orchestration of these events to a point that is yet to come. We know that Peter was confused because the Bible tells us that he was confused. Verse 17. "Now while Peter was inwardly perplexed," It's like, zoinks, what is this? What does this mean? As to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate. Now, the men come, and they explain about who Cornelius is and why they have come. That Cornelius has had an encounter, and that they have come on his behalf. And that Cornelius is a good man. And this is what he says, that he is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation. Now again, you understand that this is exceedingly rare. Jews hated the Romans. They had good reason to. They were conquered by them. They particularly hated those who were in authority regionally, because as we said, they abused their power. They lived lives that were completely inconsistent with anything that looked remotely like the Bible. They were immoral. They were godless. And they were domineering. But these men said, Cornelius isn't like that. As a matter of fact, he's liked by you guys. Like, your people like him. If you can imagine that. Verse 23. So he invited them in to be his guests. Now you have to understand how unbelievably significant this is in the shaping of the Apostle Peter. The Lord opened the door to the Jews in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 8, something unthinkable happened. The Samaritans, those hated half-breeds, they received Jesus too. They were allowed in. Peter's being molded in all of this. His categories for what's acceptable are being blown away by God, because who thought that the Samaritans could ever come to faith? But they did. And Peter was involved in participating in making that happen. Well, in this moment, there's two things about what's happening in this passage, in this scene, that should not be happening. Number one is that Peter is staying at the house of a tanner. What's a tanner do? A tanner is someone who works with leather. Well, what does someone who works with leather do? Well, they work with animals. As a matter of fact, they have to kill animals in order to take the skins to do the work that they have to do with the skins to make leather. Well, that makes Simon the tanner unclean. So the simple fact that Peter is staying in his house is movement in a direction that not that long ago would have been unthinkable. And then these Romans come from Caesarea, and Peter's like, hey, come on in. Let's have a chat. Oh, and why don't you spend the night while you're at it? Never should happen. Never should happen. The first thing we see in this passage is that good works are insufficient. The second thing we see in this passage is that God is orchestrating all of these events, and he's going to bring them to an apex. Number three, we see in all of this how God is stretching Peter for his own use, for the use in God's kingdom. Verse 25 of chapter 10. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I too am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me, God is stretching me, he's revealing to me, that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then, why have you sent for me? Peter still is kind of trying to figure all this out. God still hasn't made it abundantly clear what is going on. And God is continuing to stretch Peter. Peter recognizes from the vision that although typically throughout a couple thousand years of history, what's about to happen would have never happened, that it's going to happen. And that God is in it. God is in it. He walks in and Cornelius falls at his feet. Now, this just reveals, if nothing else, the unbelievable humility of a man who had every reason to be anything other than humble. Again, a man in his position would never under any circumstances unless forced to do so, perhaps in front of Caesar himself, bow to the ground. And yet God is at work. He doesn't understand what's happening, but God is guiding him along. His only response to what must be happening here is, this guy's really important, and so I'm going to fall to the ground. And Peter, to his credit, says, no. Stand up. I'm just a man too. And do you understand how remarkable that is? Peter didn't say, here, kiss my ring. He said, get up off the ground. Functionally, before God, we are on equal footing. I am just a man like you are. And Cornelius explains to him what had happened, what the angel said to him. And that's why he was sent, because God gave him his specific name. Go to Simon, who is Peter, in the house of a guy named Simon, who's a tanner. And so that's why I sent for you. Verse 33. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. I don't know if this has happened to you ever. I pray that it one day will. It's happened to me a time or two where someone looks at me and they essentially say, I don't understand what it means to know Jesus Christ. I don't understand what it means to be a Christian. Will you tell me? And you're like, wow. If that ever happens, man, rejoice. That it rarely happens quite so cleanly and clearly. But I pray for you in your own journey in Christ, in your own developing ability to engage others with the message of the gospel, to share the story of Jesus and what it means to you, that one day you would have the joy of the lowest hanging fruit possible, which is someone looking at you saying, I don't understand what it means to be a Christian. Can you tell me? We're going to talk about that when we wrap up our time together. We see, first of all, that good works are insufficient. Second of all, we see how God is orchestrating this encounter. Third, we see how God is stretching Peter for God's greater use. Fourth and finally, we see how God uses Peter to explain the gospel. Acts chapter 10, verse 34. So Peter opened his mouth. I chuckled when I read that as I was studying. Peter opened his mouth. You know, sometimes that's what God is calling us to do. He's given us the opportunity. He's orchestrating the life events. I don't know about you, but there have been times in my life where the door was open, the opportunity was clear, and what I didn't do was open my mouth. Some fear, some anxiety, something got in the way, and the moment passed. And I look back going, oh, Lord, forgive me, I'm sorry for not simply opening my mouth. But Peter opened his mouth. He started talking about Jesus. He started talking about how John's baptism and Jesus around Galilee and Jerusalem, how God had anointed him. He was doing good and he was healing. Verse 39. And we are witnesses of all that he did, that is Jesus, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all of the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Now, there's two things in this passage that could be quickly passed over, but they are significant. Peter is developing a storyline that is very, very significant. And he uses a couple phrases to do it. One of them is he says that he was put to death by hanging him on a tree. This comes from deep into the Old Testament to describe what it means and what happened, what Jesus did on the cross and what he became on the cross. Galatians 3:13 explains it when he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. There's an assumption here that Cornelius, as a God-fearer, is likely to have understood certain things from the Old Testament. Perhaps he understood the idea of cursing and that Jesus became a curse when we should have been cursed. He gave him a little peek behind the curtain of the reality of what happened after Jesus' resurrection. I can't explain this to you. I just know that even in Jesus' glorified body, he did many human things. In Luke chapter 24, it says, "And when he had said this, he showed them his hands," Jesus did, "and his feet. And while they were still disbelief for joy and were marveling, he said to them, 'Have you anything to eat?' And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it." Again, I don't understand what it means to be in a glorified body, but Jesus could still do very human things. And then he looks back, Peter does, at Cornelius, and he says in verse 43, "To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." And then it happens. Verse 44, "While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on them who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles," if you can believe that. "For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God." Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. And Peter stayed. And we presume that Peter instructed them. He gave them greater clarity about what it means to know Jesus, what it means to be a follower of Christ, and now the emerging church of Gentiles. Peter was there when the Jews accepted in Acts 2, when the Samaritans accepted in Acts 8, and now in Acts 10, where Peter affirms that yes, even Gentiles, the otherwise unsaved, unclean, were able to be part of the kingdom of God. But there was still criticism to face back in Jerusalem. We'll extend just a few verses into Acts 11. Acts 11 verses 1 through 3 says, "Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them.' You know that for thousands of years now, this has been unacceptable. What are you doing?" This is one of the few passages in the entire Bible where the whole story is repeated again. We see all of what happened in Acts 10. And then it is outlined once again in Acts 11. He goes through the whole story of how he had seen this sheet coming down from heaven and what he had said to God. And had God said, "No, that's not what we're going to do. I'm correcting that for you. We're going to go in this direction." He says in verse 15, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning," Acts 2. Verse 18, "When they heard these things, they fell silent." They were dumbfounded. They were like, they had nothing to say. There was no response. God had shown them that the Gentiles as well were allowed to belong. "And they glorified God, saying, 'Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life.'" Amen. Amen and amen. Because you see, what happens here is the beginning. This is the initiating event to the rest of the book of Acts, where the apostle Paul, who is the apostle to the Gentiles, the Bible tells us, he then launches out in these different missionary journeys around Asia and Europe. And he brings the gospel to town after town after town. Why could he do that? Because in this event right here, Cornelius is the first Gentile representing the reality that now all people, the Jews, the Samaritans and the Gentiles, which in the Jewish mind encompassed everybody, now everybody is allowed to get near to God through Jesus Christ. The four things we see in this passage, number one, is that good works are insufficient. Good works are insufficient. Number two, that God orchestrates the encounter. Working in Cornelius's life, working in Peter's life to bring them together for something that neither one of them understood until it was time. Third, how God stretched Peter for his use. Peter was being massaged. He was being moved in a direction slowly but surely. The Samaritans was a shock. Oh, but then he's hanging out with guys he never should be hanging out with. And then ultimately, the Spirit of God comes on the Gentiles. God uses Peter to explain the gospel. Which brings us to our applications for today. We walk through the passage, understanding what it means. And now we have to ask the question, what does it mean to me today? You know, if you walked up to people on the street and did a man on the street interview, and you've heard me talk about this kind of dynamic before, and you ask this question. You said, if you died and stood before God, and God said, why should I let you in? What are you going to say? Over and over and over again, what you are going to hear, regardless of their foundational faith system, regardless of the ism or ology in which that they embrace, if they believe in some form of afterlife, and you ask, what gets you there? Overwhelmingly, you're going to hear a thematic answer of, I've been a good person, largely. You say, how do you know that? How do you know that what you're saying is true? Well, because I've asked dozens and dozens of people that question over the course of my 46 years of walking with Christ. I've asked them the question. And overwhelmingly, whether you're this religion or that religion, the bottom line is still the same. I'm counting on the fact that I'm not as bad as those people, that on a sliding scale, God's going to judge me worthy enough. The scales are going to tip in my favor. Use whatever metaphor you'd like, and I'm going to enter. But you see, even like Cornelius, the first thing we need to understand is that good works are insufficient. Cornelius was a good guy, by all accounts. He was honored and revered by his people and the people who should have hated him, the Jews. Because why? He was a good guy. But the Bible's clear he wasn't good enough. If he was good enough, he wouldn't have needed the gospel. Peter never would have needed to go to Caesarea and explain to him who Jesus was and how Jesus died on the cross. And then the Holy Spirit never would have needed to come on them as they believed in Jesus, because they would have been okay if they were good enough. The consummate Bible passage that talks about this reality of the relationship between faith and works is found in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. And it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, here it is, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Oh, but here's the place that works has in the paradigm. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So the place of works is the outgrowth of what it means to know Jesus. So we embrace Jesus. We honor him as God and Lord in our lives. We take his payment on the cross for ourselves. We make that exchange, his righteousness for our sin. And once we do that, then we journey in life to do the things that he has for us to do. Not to gain his favor, but because we already have it. And I know that whether a person is an unbeliever or a believer, if you're a believer in Jesus, if you're honest, we all still struggle with the challenging place that works has in our lives. We still tend to get that cart before the horse. We've embraced Jesus and his payment on the cross for our sins, but then we find ourselves on a treadmill of performance and works, don't we sometimes? And even we can continue to get that backwards. We fail to live in our love relationship with Jesus and then launch out into a life of service to him. And when we fail, we think we lose it rather than just confessing and embracing that relationship that we already have. If we could ask stories of people about their journey to faith in Jesus Christ, many here would say, yeah, there was a time in my life where I believed I was just a good person. I didn't need anything beyond that. And many of us here today know other people who are good people. Man, they rank in the category of a Cornelius, right? They pray and they give and they do good things. And the reality is that those good works are insufficient. And those really good people are sometimes really hard for us to talk to because we don't want to offend them by trying to communicate somehow that the bottom line is that they're still a sinner that needs Jesus. And we shy away from those conversations so that we don't offend someone who is good, who just doesn't understand that goodness isn't the criteria by which God provides access to heaven. Who is that for you? Is it you? If that is you, we're going to give you an opportunity in a few minutes to put that aside and embrace Jesus. But for those who have already done that, there is someone in your life who is a good person, who maybe God is orchestrating life events for you to have a conversation. Which brings me to number two. God orchestrates our encounters. Just like God orchestrated the encounter between Cornelius and Peter, so also God is in the process of orchestrating encounters between you and other people. You may not see that. They may not see that. But you're praying for that. At least I hope you are. I pray that you are praying that God is orchestrating life events for you to be able to have conversations with other people. I heard a story from one of our missionaries not too long ago. They are in a closed country. I won't name the country. They do have pseudonyms for their own safety. They have a story of how one of their teammates was about to go out for the day. He was just, it's a hot climate. He was just going to throw on a light jacket and head out to do an errand. Instead, he thought, you know, I need to put on a t-shirt. So he put on this bright white t-shirt and put on his light jacket, got on his motorcycle and headed out to do his errand. On his way back from the errand, it started to rain. It started to rain hard. And he just pulled off the road under the porch of someone who was right there. And the stranger whose house that was came out, greeted him. And as you would expect in this particular culture, invited him in. And they had some tea and so forth. And our missionary's friend started to explain to talk to him about the Old Testament prophets, who this man, his religion, would embrace. And as that was going so well, he started to talk about Jesus. And the man brightened. Okay, he started to continue to talk about Jesus. He invited him to embrace Jesus, and he did, much to his surprise. He's thinking, this never happens quite so easily in this culture. And he says, well, you know, might as well. Let's just keep going. And so he says, well, you know, the Bible says that when you embrace Jesus, you should get baptized. He said, you want to get baptized? And he's like, yes. And as the man got up out of the tub where he was baptized, he put his hand on his shoulder and he said, I just need to tell you something. He said, 3 months ago, I had a dream. I had a dream. And in the dream, I was told that a man in a white t-shirt was going to come and he was going to tell me what I needed to know. And then a month later, I had the same dream. And then last night, I had that same dream for the third time. And here you are today. God was orchestrating the encounter between these two men. Does that happen every day in this man's life? No, not in that culture, that's for sure. Does it happen every day in my life? No. But does it happen enough in my life that the orchestration of God is clear? Are you praying that God would orchestrate your life and your relationships with people, whether they're in your high school, whether they're in your workplace, whether they're in your neighborhood, that God would orchestrate things that you can't see right now for an encounter with someone else? I was working out this past week in the gym and I made a new friend. And you're like, we know you talk about the gym all the time. Well, this gentleman asked me if he could work in my piece of equipment. And I love it when somebody does that. It's the perfect introduction. And I asked him his name. He said his name was Sam. And I could tell that he wasn't from here. I said, where are you from? He said, I'm Persian. Which if you hear that, that's always code for I'm Iranian. Because most Iranians don't want to tell you that they're from Iran given the world environment today. And so they just say that they're Persian, which is true. And I said, so Sam, are you a Muslim? He goes, no, I'm an atheist. And I said, great, I'm a pastor. And I said, you know, we're going to talk about that more someday. And he just laughed, and he laughed just about what you did just then too. And you know, I believe that God is orchestrating some dialogue between me and Sam. And it all started because he just said, can I work in on that equipment? And I just felt like the Holy Spirit was saying, open your mouth. Open your mouth. Number one, good works are insufficient. They're insufficient in all of our lives, and they're insufficient in the life of someone you know and love. Number two, God orchestrates our encounters. Are you praying that God would orchestrate an encounter for you? I hope that you are. Number three, we need to be willing to be stretched. We need to be willing to be stretched. I saw this video that says if you do these 10 stretches every day, you will be in a great physical place. I hate stretching. And the older I get, the more stretching is uncomfortable. I was watching an interview between a comedian and kind of a fitness guru, and he was talking about feeling the burn, you know, and the comedian was like going, oh, yep, feel the burn, you know, barely bending over. And I'm like, I feel more and more like that every day where I don't have to bend over very far before I feel the burn. But you know, what I discovered is I don't simply dislike stretching physically. I dislike being stretched spiritually too. And you know what I've also discovered is that the older you get in Christ, the more you become accustomed to life being certain level of predictability. You know, we say about people as they get older, what, that they become set in their ways. And some of us have been following Jesus for a long time, and we're less flexible now than we've ever been. Those early days, brand new faith in Jesus Christ, everything was brand new. Everything was being stretched. And today, you know, I like my predictable life. I'm not always excited about God's disruption and his stretching spiritually. Is it an area of your life in our ever-changing world, in a world that is so different from what it means to follow Jesus Christ? Is there someone in your life who is so different from you that the idea of engaging them and having conversations with them and trying to love them seems almost unthinkable to you? That's where Peter was until God changed all that for him. By stretching him into a conversation over the course of time, developing him until he was ready to look into the eyes of a Gentile, someone who generations before would never, ever, ever had that conversation. And he had the privilege of bringing this man to faith in Jesus Christ. And it opened up the doors to the entire Gentile world. Number one, good works are always insufficient. Number two, God orchestrates our encounters. He's orchestrating some encounters for you at this very minute if you're willing to pay attention. Number three, be willing to be stretched. Fourth and finally, be prepared to explain the gospel. If I walked up to you in the lobby when we're done here today, and I looked at you and as if I was a complete unbeliever in Jesus, I didn't know anything about that, and I looked at you and I said, I hear that you are a Christian. I'm not sure exactly what that means, but could you explain to me what that is? Would you be able to do it? Would you be able to successfully reference scriptures that you have come to grips with and understand are the foundational elements of what it means to believe in Jesus Christ and to help another person understand what that means sufficiently so that they get it and embrace it? Are you prepared to do that? Sometimes for some of us, especially at the beginning, if you remember John 9, remember in John 9, the man who was born blind, and they were asking him all these questions about Jesus, and finally he was just like, I don't know. All I know is that I was blind, and now I can see. That's all I got. And that's fine if that's where I am at the beginning, but that's not where any of us can stay. And over the course of time, we need to develop the capacity We can't be used effectively by God unless we feel confident that we're able to explain what it means to know him to somebody else. There's a woman in our family's lives. We affectionately refer to her as Grandma Lois. Grandma Lois has been part of our family since the beginning. She was my wife's surrogate mom at our wedding 26 years ago. She was a surrogate grandma at my daughter's wedding just a couple months ago. And Lois, by all accounts, is a good person. She is a Cornelius off the charts. She's a lover. She just cares for people. She's the sweetest lady you have ever met, who we're not sure understands the gospel. A couple weeks ago, my wife, who is an introvert, who does not have the gift of evangelism, went out to dinner with Lois, and they started talking, and God opened the door. And so Sharon opened her mouth. And she had the opportunity for the first time in 26 years to explain the gospel to our friend who is good. That goodness isn't good enough. It's insufficient. And she was explaining some things to Grandma Lois that she'd never really heard before. And she's listening. And we're praying. We're praying for Grandma Lois. You see, the Bible tells us in Romans 10, it says about the gospel, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how can they hear unless someone is preaching? And you're like, preaching? That sounds like your job. The word for preaching there simply means making important news known. That's all it means. How can someone believe in someone they've never heard? And how can they hear unless someone tells them about the important news? There's a phrase that's attributed to St. Francis. It is, by all accounts, in my opinion, an awful, awful phrase. I don't think that St. Francis of Assisi actually said this, but many of us have heard it. It's preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. That's a horrible, horrible notion. Because that has given people permission to live a life that simply says, I'm going to be so good to the people around me, they're going to be so struck by my goodness that they are going to ask. I had a lady come up to me after the first service, and she said, that was the way I'd lived my whole life. And my daughter and I got matching tattoos that says, be bold. She said, the interesting thing about that is my tattoo is in a place where no one can see it. And I said, maybe you should get tattooed somewhere else with that. I'm not giving you permission to get a tattoo. I'm just saying. But there's a lot of people who live under that adage. Preach the gospel with your life. And can I tell you that few of us are that good that often? I mean, let's be realistic. Maybe there's been a time or two in your life where you have been able to exceptionally serve someone in such an off the charts kind of way that you've stood out so significantly that they're like, what is different about you? And if that has happened to you, thank you for serving them so well. But so often there aren't those opportunities so significantly. And we have to open our mouths. We have to open our mouths. And are you prepared to do so? Four encouragements today. To remember that good works are insufficient. Number two, that God orchestrates our encounters. Number three, that we need to be willing to be stretched. And number four, we need to be ready to share the gospel. On our website, attached to this message, is going to be a list of critical scriptures, a document of the critical scriptures in the Bible for you to have in your back pocket to be able to explain to someone what the gospel is, what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. I want you to grab the communion cup that you got when you came in today. I want you to peel back that first noisy flap. And what we're going to do for you as followers of Jesus Christ is we are going to take a time of reflection, about these four points. And I'm going to ask you to take a moment to do business with God. To embrace the reality that good works are insufficient. That God is orchestrating our encounters. Pray for that. That we must be willing to be stretched and we must be prepared with the gospel message. As Titus plays, I'm going to ask you to bow your head and close your eyes and spend a few minutes with the Lord. Lord Jesus, forgive us, God, for being inattentive to the encounters that you're orchestrating. Forgive us for assuming that the goodness of the really good people in our lives is something that's going to be sufficient, and our fear for having conversations that have a discussion otherwise. Forgive us, Lord, for our inflexibility, our unwillingness to be stretched, to do more things, different things in the lives of different people. God, I pray that each of us is equipped in our own hearts and minds with the message of Jesus Christ. Lord, on that night that you were betrayed, you instituted the Last Supper, communion, that we might remember our allegiance to you. This is what we do as believers to declare that we are in alignment, that we have allegiance to you, and that we are prepared, that we're willing to allow you to orchestrate our lives, to stretch us into new situations, to be used by you to bring the message of the gospel to others. And the foundation of that is your broken body. You said, this bread represents my body, which is broken for you. You said, take it in remembrance of me, declaring that I am your Lord. Let's participate in the bread together. After the supper, Jesus took the cup. And he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful that you died on our behalf, that you shed your blood for us. Oh God, give us a passion. Give us a passion to live for you. Let's participate in the cup together. Father, for any who have joined us today who are not followers of Jesus Christ, who are perhaps resting on their good works, I pray, Lord God, that you would draw them near and that the story of Cornelius would change their lives, that they would embrace Jesus and then be your instruments in the world as well. We pray in your name. Amen.